Does everybody, if you need an outline, it's the same as last week's, and will be the same for the month of March, probably. This is one we're going to be with for quite a while, because there's a lot of material here. Now, when we look at the heavens, before we look at Scripture, when we look at the concept of the Old Testament tabernacle, representing in a pattern or outline form or a roadmap of the heavens, it's not just an intellectual pursuit. I would submit to you, if you understand what we're doing in this exercise and in this study, it will affect your communication life. It affects how you tell God who and what He is. When you realize, I mean, if you start looking at the universe and start seeing God's role in the universe as a constant role, all three persons I might mention, and the created beings that are throughout the universe, I'm awestruck at this. And it comes to worship and praise, which is one of the reasons we're going to go to the book of Psalms today. So it not only affects your communication life. Another thing that I'm impressed upon more and more in my Christian life is if we understood the protocol, the ceremonial aspects of what happens when we sin and what that causes and the results that causes in the third heaven, and how God the Father in His righteousness proves to spirit beings that even though those that are down on earth that He calls sons are goofing up and sinning, He is still righteous and He's provided for it. The ramifications of the things that we do down here in the third heaven are just astounding to me. And then I want you, when we go to the book of Hebrews, we'll see the little phrase, I might not have time to point it out, the things, the heavenly things, or the things pertaining to heaven. And I want you to remember in your mind a verse over in first, or in Colossians, the third chapter. Think or frame your mind on the things above. These are those things. And it's not just things that are just sitting there as inanimate things. They're things that are involved in the very work of God in the current use in the third heaven. And it all is designed to show who and what God is. So this is a worthwhile exercise as we look into it in Scripture. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You and are impressed more and more with the precious autobiography that You have provided for us. And we will continue to give You thanks for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the eighth chapter, I want to pick up a theme I've started last week, and that's this. I took a few shots at Schofield and all of our wonderful fathers in the faith in the United States and in the English language. I'm going back to Darby, Brooks, Gabelline, and the people who edited the Schofield Bible, and they looked and they saw type here, type there, type everywhere. And I'm going to tell you what I'm fighting against when I say it's only a type when God calls it a type. And that's what I'm fighting about is they'll go back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And I'm telling you, they'll find each little, I would call them fence posts that held up the outer curtain. And they'll have every one of them symbolized. I'm going to exaggerate a bit. But it seems as though each thread, and in fact they do, the color of the thread, each thread in the veil, each thread in the curtain that went around the tabernacle yard, they have it symbolizing something. And I'm telling you that it's only a symbol when God calls it a symbol. And if you think it's a symbol and it's not interpreted by Scripture, there's a couple places in the parables of the 13th chapter that Christ Himself doesn't interpret. And so even though we know it symbolizes something because He tells them it's a parable, we got to be careful with our language. Best guess is. Because you cannot just do whatever you want with Scripture. Now, what we're fighting is, so what they'll do, and here, these are our friends, they'll go back and they'll say, you know, when Abel sacrificed to God, that was the beginning of the trail of blood. And you can read Genesis back and forward in the third and fourth chapter. I don't see any blood there. I see fat. And I don't see a sin offering because there was no sin being counted. You come up after the flood and Noah gets off the ark and he gives a sacrifice. I don't see the word blood there. Now, it seems to me if you had a trail of blood, you'd have the word blood there. And so it's not until we get to the book of Romans, and I showed you the verse, that it says that the cross work went back to past, in the past, and then we have other verses that say it goes in the future. That's New Testament truth. Now, why am I saying this? They're going to say that every time Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints sacrifice to God, and most of the time they're covering their, in fact, Jacob and Abraham are when they sacrifice to God when they're unsaved, and they're doing it to cover their bases because they still were sacrificed. Okay. But they'll say that every time they do it is a sin sacrifice, and it's not. And you're going to see that today, that there were other kinds of sacrifices and there were other kinds of gifts, of offerings of gifts. So over in the fifth chapter, this is review, or eighth chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken of is this sum. We have such a high priest. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, plural. A minister not of the sanctuary, but of holy things, set apart things, of the tabernacle. Now, keep this phrase in mind. The one that Jesus Christ is the high priest in the third heaven, is called the true tabernacle. You'll need that term, true tabernacle, because we're going to pick it up over in the ninth chapter, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The tabernacle, the true one, which the Lord pitched, which set up, not of man. So what we have so far in this verse, in the first verse, Christ is in heaven. That's important. The second verse, the heavenly tabernacle, is the true tabernacle. The third verse, and back to the first verse, talk about Christ as a high priest, but the third verse is going to talk about the high priestly function. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. I'm not going to develop it today. We will need it in the future. Keep those terms separate. They're not the same. It doesn't say sacrifices and sacrifices. What we're going to tell you then, and we're not going to develop it today, is not every sacrifice in the Old Testament under the law had to do with sin. Not every sacrifice in the New Testament has to do with sin. Only one did. And it took care of it all. Okay? For every high priest, now this is talking about both the Old Testament high priest, the Levitical priesthood, and all from Aaron on down, and also the one of Christ. It's lumping in what a high priest does in verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, now that has to be talking about Christ. If Christ were on earth, like the Old Testament priests were, he should not have been a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts as measured by the law. Now watch verse 5. Who serve priestly unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things. So what it's saying is, and I'm going to tell you straight out, in the Old Testament, it did predate, it did foreshadow what was going to happen in Christ's ministry as he went into the third heaven. But they didn't have a clue. And in fact, I wouldn't know that if I didn't have the book of Hebrews. Now this is going to sound stupid, but it's true. Moses didn't have the book of Hebrews. He didn't know it. David didn't have the book of Hebrews. He didn't know this. For if he were on earth, he should not have been a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the Mosaic law, who serve a priestly service under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So here in verse 5, we have two terms already that say that the Old Testament tabernacle pictured something. Now that's a good term, pictured. Another term would be roadmap. Now you guys don't, you phone people, smartphone people, don't know what a roadmap is, but we used to get them every, from AAA or from Allstate, once a year we'd get an atlas of the United States and told us all the roads. Now you just plug it into your smartphone and it tells you where to turn and you don't know what a map is. But this is a roadmap. Old Testament tabernacle is a roadmap of, and we saw back in of heavenly things, and we're going to see that it has to do heavenly things here in verse 5. So here you have a foreshadowing, you have an example of things as Moses was dealt with of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So God had a design for that tabernacle. He didn't tell Moses this, but we know now that tabernacle represented some things that have to do with the orientation in the heavens. For see, saith he, that it be God, to Moses, that you make all these things according to, now you have the word pattern in the King James. That's the word type. Be careful when we go over the ninth chapter, they're going to translate another word, pattern. It's a different word. But this word is type. So what we're saying is that the earthly tabernacle was a type. Now let me say another little ditty that I have said before, but it's very important. You don't have a type unless there's an antitype. So now in our thinking, if this a type means represented something, so let me say it back in terms that we used to use every day. If you have a roadmap, you don't have a roadmap unless there's actually a road. Unless you're selling a roadmap to a treasure.
Now, is verse 4 saying that Christ was disqualified from being a priest?
No, it's saying that he wasn't on earth, that his high priestly ministry is not an earthly high priestly ministry, that it would negate his whole high priestly ministry if he were on earth. It's a contrast to the fact that it's verse 1, the last part of verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in where? Now the contrast in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not have be a priest in the same sense. He would just be another high priest of the Levitical priesthood. But that's not what it's saying. And in this context, it's very clear to say that he's not a from the Levitical priesthood. He's from the priesthood as measured by a kingly priest called Melchizedek. You have a little cumbersome translation in the King James.
Yes, but I mean, we know that he couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levitical.
That's one reason. But in this context, it's more than just that. He wouldn't be a priest in the same sense he is now. How to say this? It wouldn't be what he is. But I think the emphasis here, if he were on earth, and I'd have to look up what kind of if this is, and in this context, is he on earth? Back in verse 1, no. So what it's saying here, and I'll just give you a summary of the whole book of Hebrews, that the priest, let me do it this way, and then I think we covered it. The priesthood of Christ cannot be measured in any way to the Levitical priesthood because they're immeasurable. Let me say it another way. Only in the sense that some aspects of the Levitical priesthood pictured what Christ would do can they be compared. But otherwise, there's absolutely no comparison at all. I think that's what that verse is saying. Who, verse 5, serve priestly as an example, so they were an example, a shadow of heavenly things, and the heavenly things there, I want that to register in your mind. Can go right back to first Colossians 3. Frame your mind on things above. As Moses was dealt with of God, that he was about to make the tabernacle when he was making the earthly one. See the contrast here. Let me even go back, because I must have not explained it right. The contrast here is heavenly, earthly, heavenly, earthly, heavenly, earthly. And Christ could not be of the earthly. And another thing, he wasn't a priest. You're right in the sense of his heritage down here, his lineage. He wasn't a priest on earth. He's not a high priest till he gets up into the third heaven. So he couldn't have been, for multiple reasons, most of which would minimize his ability or who he was, an earthly priest. Right in middle, verse 5, dealt with God when he was about ready to make the tabernacle. Moses, foresee, saith God, that thou shalt make all things according to the type shown to you on the mount. So on the mount, God either probably gave him a vision and told him exactly the layout he wanted of the tabernacle. Didn't tell him why, but told him he wanted it. Now over in the 9th chapter, in the 23rd verse, we're going to put these two passages together. This is our second time through, so we're emphasizing different things. Verse 23, chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that... Now here you have a word, the word pattern in the King James. It's a different word than the type over in the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. This word here talks about a visual representation. If you want a... I was watching a program on TV the other day, and a contractor was going to have a whole addition to town, I think, and people didn't want it because on TV they don't like commerce. But he had a whole mock-up of how that whole addition would look and what the buildings would look like in a model. That's this concept here. Visual representations of things. Now again, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, things where? In now, this time, in the heavens, plural. Now, we are going to tell you then, as we look at the tabernacle, we not only have the throne room or the place where God is, the third heaven, but we're going to find representation of the first and second heavens. Now, this is review. How do we know there's three heavens? Because we read the Book of Mormon. No, we read 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the second verse, the last three or four words, to the edge of the third heaven. So if there's three, that means there's two and one. Okay, let's continue. Of heavenly things themselves being better sacrifices. This is interesting. What we're going to do is we're going to study the three heavens, then we're going to study... the how they are represented in the tabernacle, and then we're going to see how the high priest went right in, God the Son, went right into the third heaven, the first human to get in there, and the authority that he came into the third heaven was his own blood. But when we study this, do you see here, talking about Christ's death, what it says? Better than the Old Testament, but now what does it say? What do we always think of? Christ sacrificed for us. But what does it say in your Bible? I think it's translated correctly here. Sacrifices, plural, than these. So the sacrifices Christ provided on the cross were far greater than all the bulls and goats. We got a verse that actually says that in the Old Testament. Interesting. We'll get into sacrifices later. Verse 24. Chapter 9, Book of Hebrews. For Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands. Where was the one made with hands? It was a tabernacle on earth. So here again, Craig, you have the emphasis of earthly, pictures the heavenly, but they're two different tabernacles. Entered into the holy place, this is the Holy of Holies, indicating where God is resident in the earthly tabernacle, a person of God. In the heavenly tabernacle, prior to the cross, three persons. After the cross, two persons. Made with hands. Now, this which are goes back up to the heavenly things of pattern, a visual representation in the heavens. Which things visual representation in the heavens are the antitype. Now, if you mark in your Bible, this word is the same word with a prefix that we saw back over in the 8th chapter in the 5th verse, which they translated pattern over there, should be type. So what this, if you put the two verses together, the earthly tabernacle is a type, it's the roadmap, it's the layout, it's the architect's, it's the architectural design that indicates or is a foreshadowing of the heavenly, which is the antitype. The antitype of the true. Do you remember that word true over in the 8th chapter? Turn back there just very quickly, the 2nd verse in the 3rd chapter. And it's talking about the heavenly tabernacle right towards the end, right in the middle of the verse. The heavenly tabernacle, the true one, that's this. So the antitype consisting of the true things but he entered into, you have an ellipsis, into the heaven. Now watch, because we're going to spend some time, we're going to need this in our interest. I mean, back over in the ninth chapter. We went to the eighth chapter to show true things had to do with the heavenly tabernacle. Now we're back over in the ninth chapter in the 24th verse. In the middle of it, it says the antitype of consisting of the true things. Then you have conjunction there, a but, and then you have an ellipsis. He entered. He didn't, because in the beginning of the verse it said he didn't enter to the earthly one. Well, where did he enter? But he entered into, now you have an extremely important phrase. He entered into the heaven. And that is in contrast to heavens. Remember, we saw that over in the 8th chapter. Now, what I'm saying is, when Scripture, generally speaking, when Scripture is talking about all three heavens at once, it calls them the heavenlies. When Scripture, and usually almost always in the book of Revelation, when it's pointing to the third heaven, it calls it the specific heaven. And that's true right here. So he entered into the heaven itself, now appearing in the very presence of the God, that would be God the Father. And this is the last two words in verse 24 of the ninth chapter of Hebrews is great. Because you know what it says? On behalf of us. He didn't just go up there to be going. He went on up there on behalf of us. And that's a very important thing. So what we're going to do then, and one of the things when I was in education I tried to get teachers to do was to always have their visual aids all planned out ahead of time, and to have them make sure they work. And I didn't plan out ahead of time, so I'll have to erase the board in front of you. But we will see that as we look at Scripture, if you take the tabernacle, on your outline you have a copy of it, that if you turn it on its head, you have the laver, you have the brazen altar, and inside you have the Holy of Holies with the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant inside, you have the table of showbread over here, you have the candlestick, they call it the menorah now, and over here, and you have the golden altar of incense in front of the veil. We will find in Scripture, we will find an interpretation and equivalency of all of these. Now, having said that, the one we will not have Scripture for, and I think I it's only taken me about 50 years to figure this out, but we won't find scripture for the showbread. Now, I know that our friends, the ones that find types all over the place, will have called that the church, but it can't be the church because it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They put, depending on how you read it, they put six unleavened bread on one side of the table and six on the other. Some people read it as they put one stack of 12 cakes of unleavened bread there daily to represent the tribe of Israel. I would suggest that during the dispensation of grace that this showbread is not applicable. But I don't have a verse, so I don't know what it is. But we'll find each of these. Now, we started last week, if you'll turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, showing you, so we could get this defined, showing you what the three heavens are from Scripture. And over in Acts, the 17th chapter, we'll see a verse. This is review, and then we'll... No, it's my bad. The 14th chapter of Acts and the 17th verse. I had a dyslexic moment. 14th chapter of Acts and the 17th verse. And we read from Scripture, and there's some other things here that the Gentiles had no rules in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, verse 17, 14th chapter of Acts, he left not himself without witness. And what this verse is referring to in the Old Testament, after you get to the 12th chapter, 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, clear on up to Malachi, all you have is a history of the Jews, of the fruit of the loins of Abraham. You don't have what's going on out there unless they interact with the Jews. And it's saying that God, even though God wasn't directly dealing with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he left not himself without a witness, in that he, God, did good and gave us, the Gentiles, rain from heaven. Now, the only thing we want in this verse, although there's a whole bunch more, is that rain comes from heaven. Now, I do not have a verse that says that the atmosphere is the first heaven, but I got a bunch of verses that call the atmosphere heaven. And you have them in your notes. There's a couple real nice ones over in the book of Matthew, where I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to refer to them. Over in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 20th verse, or the 13th chapter, and the 32nd verse, where it talks about the birds of the heaven. So we got verses that say rain comes from a heaven. We've got verses that say birds fly in a heaven. That kind of tells me that the atmosphere is a heaven. And then we went over to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse, where that is the authority of Satan's kingdoms that are limited to the air. So we would say that the first heaven, based on Scripture. Now, this is what's called a preponderance of evidence. It can't, and we'll, so we have the first heaven is the air or the atmosphere. And that's review. Today we're going to look at the second heaven. We're going to come back to the first heaven and show that the brazen altar was in the first heaven. Well, let's do that now. Turn, if you will, over to John. I think we can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Here's what happens when you get... Oh, there it is. John 12. Now, this is a prelude. We'll come back to this. The brazen altar, I did a little research on this, was like in I'm not into metric, so we'll have to use inch. It was about 4 feet to 6 feet square. And they had a whole bunch of lattice kind of works underneath it so that air could come through and on the sides, so that air could come through the sides. And then it's kind of like, if you look it up, a real efficient stove will have the air that warms up and gets the, it's called a venturi. If you channel air, it goes faster, and the faster air goes, the more it'll burn. That was the brazen altar. I say that to say Some even think that there was a ramp that went up to the brazen altar. That's where they slaughtered all the animals. Okay. Now, I forgot to draw one thing. In the outer court, this is where we're going eventually. In the outer court, in here, this is called the tabernacle, but this was the outer court was part of the whole operation. And so the brazen altar would not, and later in the Solomon's temple, this the court of the Gentiles would be outside of all this. But the brazen altar was within the grounds. So we would say if the first heaven is it would be here, and then earth or the land would be outside the temple grounds. Now in the 32nd verse of the 12th chapter of John, we see why this is necessary. I'm just giving you a prelude of where we're going to go eventually. Jesus here is talking about, verse 30, and Jesus answered, said, this voice, they are asking him, in this context, about his, well, they're questioning, let's go back in the context, verse 26, if a man serve me, let him follow me where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor. Now it is my soul, and my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Fathers, save me from this hour, for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And this is not too far before he is killed. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world system. Now, keep this in mind. On the cross, the world system was judged, but the sentence wasn't carried out. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, it's not saying that that all are saved, but he's going to pay the price. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, and we're going to develop this later because I got all sidetracked here, is that the brazen altar, which is under, it's in set apart or holified ground within the temple grounds or the tabernacle grounds, is the equivalency of the cross, that Christ had to be off of the earth during his death, deaths plural, because put him in the equivalency, let's say in another way more accurately, he had to die in the first heaven. He couldn't die on earth. And we'll see that later. We'll come back to that later on. But today, really, we were going to get into the second heaven. Now, if you turn to Genesis, back to the book of Genesis, I want to look at the heavens, the second heaven, where it's called a heaven. Over in Genesis, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 16th and 17th verses. Now, what I've said, let's see, we have shown that the atmosphere is called a heaven. We know that beyond the material universe is called the third heaven. So within the material universe, there has to be two additional heavens. Verse 16, first chapter of Genesis. And God worked on two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, that'd be the sun and the moon, and he worked on the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So here we would say that it's very plain to prove from Scripture, and we got a whole bunch more, But it's very plain, easy to prove from Scripture that the starry spaces, the rest of the material universe, is called a heaven. And we would say then that the first heaven is the atmosphere, and the second heaven is that which is beyond and the rest of the material universe. Before we do this now, I want to refresh your memory. We're bringing a lot of stuff together. If you turn to Isaiah, the 66th chapter, this is a verse. This is a verse, if I was teaching Sunday school, I think I could explain to itty-bitty kids, 3 years old. I have taught second, two-year-olds at one time, They had to be potty trained, though, in a special program. Taught 3 year olds. I had one 2.5 year old that had a visual vocabulary that they could recognize on flashcards of almost 100 words. So I know it can be done. Now, what I'm saying is, if 2 year old can get this, which I think I could teach to 2 year old, all of us ought to get it. This is a mind picture for humans to visualize, if we put in human terms, what God's immensity would look like. God doesn't look like this. It's a mind picture. It's a way to explain stuff that's not human in human terms. Verse 1, chapter 66 of Isaiah. Thus saith Jehovah, the heavens, if you mark in your Bible, make that a plural heaven, the heavens are my throne. And the earth is my footstool. Now, the mind picture is, if you thought of God as a man and he's not a man, I get really upset when people say, I'm praying to the man upstairs, because it's a mixture of persons, metaphors, and theology. So I'm not saying it's the man upstairs, but I'm saying if he were a man, I would picture him as sitting on his throne in the third heaven, and his feet would reach all the way down to earth. Now that means that the Father's house is the whole universe. Turn over to John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God the Father, believe in that same way also in me. In my Father's house. Where is his Father's house? The whole material universe plus. But in my Father's house are what? Are many dwelling places, not mansions. Now, the King James, when they translated this back in the 1600s, early 1600s, late 1500s, if you had a doghouse, you were doing good. Their idea of mansions different than ours. And it doesn't say that these many mansions are for Christians. I know one of my favorite illustrators is a guy called Larkin. And every now and then he'll get carried away and he'll draw the New Jerusalem with all kinds of houses on it. And I think, well, I wish I could have talked to him. Because it doesn't say that these houses are for Christians. It says, see the word are presently. But I go, that has a future context, because he ain't gone yet at this point. I go to prepare a whole bunch of other mansions. I go to prepare one place for you all. So what it's saying here, let's go back. I'm getting sidetracked because I love this passage. What it's saying is, right now, when Christ is speaking, 2,000 years ago, I call him Christ, but during his earthly ministry, to be more accurate, we probably should call him Jesus. He's saying, right now, the night before I died, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Well, that means what? That means that the whole universe, the material universe, is dwelt in. It doesn't say they're mansions. He says they're already there. Turn, if you will, back to the, there's 100 ways we could do this. Let's turn to Job 37. Well, let's go to the first chapter of Job first. Let's go to Job, the first chapter. I think that'll do it. Job, the first chapter and the sixth verse. We come here because really, if you the doctrine concerning Satan, there's two passages in the Old Testament, and really only two we can get a lot of in the Old Testament. One is in the book of Ezekiel, and here in the book of Job, the first two chapters, we find out more about how Satan operates until we get over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. I mean, how he operates up into the third heaven. So what I'm saying is, Job, the first two chapters, and then the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation are really the only two that tell us that Satan's going up into the third heaven and causing all kinds of friction up there. Trying to cause trouble up there. Trying to put some of his stink up there, but it doesn't work. Sixth verse, first chapter of Job. And there was a day when the sons of God were going to see that this is angels, both fallen and unfallen. You can get that over in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. We're going to go to the 37th chapter, so we'll see it there. Came to present themselves before Jehovah. Now, it couldn't be humans because this is up in the third heaven, and I got a verse. Hey, let's do that now. Keep your finger here, or bulletin, and turn over to 1 Timothy. This is a verse that Reverend Moon forgot. This is a verse that most people in Christendom have not really internalized the facts that are here. Now, it's talking about his second coming in the last part of verse 14 and 15. And in verse 16 of the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, it says, who, talking about Christ, I'm in 1 Timothy 6:16, alone, that means only, and hath, that's present tense, right now. So when in 65 AD, when Paul and the Holy Spirit were writing to Timothy, this fact is true. Hath immortality, that's talking about a resurrection body. That means that when Christians die today, they don't get a resurrected body. Dwelling in light, which no one can approach unto, whom no man has seen. Moses hadn't seen it. The resurrected Christ in the third heaven. David hasn't seen it. For other reasons, they're in a different compartment. And the Christians that had gone home to be with the Lord by 65 AD hadn't seen it. Now, there are a couple exceptions to this general rule. Paul got a glimpse, a blepo. Stephen got a glance when Jesus comes out, and Paul and John over in the book of Revelation is going to see Christ in a vision, but he's not going to see him directly. What that means is, it's not hypothetically, it won't happen. If Christ in his humanoid body walked down the aisle right now, none of us could see him. That's what this says. Now let's go back over to Job. That means when we're having people come before, or having beings, not people, come before Jehovah, they can't be people. I made that mistake just so you'd get impressed. And it would impress you. Verse 6. Now there was the day when the sons of God, which have to be spirit beings, came to present themselves before the Jehovah, and Satan came along with them. Now in this context, it's going to say Satan came from the earth because he's walking around in the earth looking for trouble. But where did the angels come from? And what this verse tells you, if they came up to the third heaven, that's not where they regularly are. Go to the second chapter. And we want to look at the first verse. And there again, there was the day, and a day of accountability, when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. Now that means they weren't there all the time, doesn't it? So angels, what we can conclude then, if angels came to the third heaven to present themselves to Jehovah, that they must be dwelling somewhere other than the third heaven. It'd have to be the first or second heaven. Now let's go over to the 37th chapter, and we have a clue. In the 38th chapter of Job. Now in this context, I'm not going to develop it fully because I'm just looking at one concept here. there's some architectural and construction terms here. You have a plumb bob that has to do with getting your vertical line or level, and you have some other construction terms here in the vernacular of 1500 BC. Verse 1, then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind. Just as an aside, the next time you hear "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," it's an absolute heresy. Elijah didn't go home in a chariot. He went home in a whirlwind. Read the verse. But the way whirlwind just kind of got to me there, and I had to grind an extra axe. I'm sorry. Verse 2, who is this that darkened the council by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins, this would be the loins of your mind, like a man. For this is talking to Job because he's eating sour lemons. And I will demand of you and answer me. So he's going to give him some rhetorical questions, which have obvious answers. I'm going to answer them for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I put out the answer was, I wasn't even a gleam in my father's eye. Declare if you have understanding. Who hath set the measures thereof? Who measured out the universe? Well, he did, if you know. Who has stretched the line upon it? This is the plumb bob. And this has to do, it's not happenstance how the planets or satellites of the sun. It's not happenstance how the stars are arranged. The Holy Spirit did that. Whereupon the foundation, that's the footing thereof fastened, who laid the cornerstone thereof. So what it's doing is taking, remember that concept of the Father's house is the whole universe? That concept's here. Only instead of talking about stars, it's using human terms of how a human would build a house, and that's saying how the universe is constructed. Now, remember those sons of God over in the first two chapters? And it's talking about the creation of the universe. I would take this to be just before Genesis 1:1. Now, when Genesis 1:1 happened, verse 7 of chapter 38 of Job is what the spirit beings responded with. When the morning stars sang together. So when God created the heavens and the earth, the heavens had stars in them, and those stars are arranged in such a way that if you were a spirit being, it would be like going to a Bach symphony. And what he's telling, or Beethoven, and you know Beethoven wrote some of that stuff when he was both deaf and blind. Figure that is because it's mathematical. Now, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we're going to develop with just a couple verses today, but it looks like we're going to spend the whole next week giving you Old Testament verses that prove that the reason they shouted for joy is an old Western song comes to me. I think it was Bo Diddley, I think, sang it, or somebody. It was an old blues song where he said, where they got to have a home. Even the boll weevil has a home, but I ain't got no home. Well, when the universe was created, the angels could no longer sing, I ain't got no home. They had a home. So they shouted for joy. Now, I want to develop two thoughts so we won't have to prove them next week. Turn to Genesis, the second chapter. And I looked this up this morning just to prove to myself again that it's right. In Genesis, the second chapter, you're going to see, I'm going to give you a couple New Testament verses too, and then we'll just prove the word host. Now, the King James, it was quite legitimate for them to translate this word host. the way they did as hosts. But in our modern English, you have no clue what that means. Now, in the New Testament, the word host in English is used like the host of a tavern or the host at somebody's house. That's not how it's used here. And in fact, it's used 460 times in the Old Testament, and I didn't count them, I ain't going to lie to you, but I think around 3 to 350 of them are called the host of heaven or the Jehovah of hosts. This word in the second verse, talking about the material universe, what we would call the starry spaces, thus the heavens, now that would be the starry spaces as distinct from the earth, were finished, and all the host of them. This word in the Old Testament, let's see if I can get it from memory. I have to do this for me just to see if I can remember. It's yeah. You know what that means? You got to do some pointing down here. It means soldier or military. In the plural, it'd be a military group. This is in the plural here, and it means soldiers. So what I want you to do, and I didn't check every one of them, but I'm pretty sure whenever you see Jehovah of hosts or the hosts of heaven in the Old Testament, you should always think soldiers of the heaven, Jehovah of soldiers. Now that's true over in the New Testament in two places. Turn to Luke, the second chapter. This is one you've stumbled on your whole life around Christmas and you didn't know what it meant. But over in Luke, the second chapter, and then I'll show you the two places in the, what I'm showing you is the concept in the Old Testament is commensurate with the concept in the New Testament. In Luke, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. And suddenly there was with the angel, this is the, you know, when the baby Jesus, and I'm in Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, big time number, of the heavenly army. That's the same word for soldier, praising God. That's God's army. I'm going to tell you straight out, it's not our study today, but the kingdom from the heavens is the heavens rule over the affairs of men through angels. Now, another place, it's translated host, and it should be army. Turn over to Acts, the 14th chapter. That's why I was in the wrong chapter earlier. I had the 14th chapter on my mind. 14th chapter, no, that's not the one. I messed up my verses. It's one. There's another place that's called host. We'll get to. I'll find that for you later. But I want to finish with one verse. Turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter of Isaiah. This is a pivotal verse of creation. This is a pivotal verse to understand the first chapter of the book of Genesis. This is a pivotal verse in the Bible. And I'm going to go slow with it because we got, as our comrade would say, we've got 3 minutes. So we're going to spend 3 minutes on this. Isaiah, the 45th chapter and the 18th verse. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to go on here. There's two references to Genesis 1:1. When it talks about create, where would that be in Genesis 1:1? The first verse. When it talks about form or worked on, where would that be in Genesis, the first chapter? The first 5 days of restoration. This verse has them both, and you got to keep them separate. Now watch how I do this. Verse 18, for thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens. What verse is that? Genesis 1:1. Now watch, it's going to change. God himself that formed. What is that verb? First 5 days of restoration. I don't see any creation until it's the fifth day when the animals and the sixth day when the humans formed the earth and worked on it or made it. And he established it, the earth. Now, watch the next phrase. So from God down to established it, it's talking about after Genesis 1:1. Now it's going to go back, this verse is going to go back to Genesis 1:1. I said that wrong. Let's do it another way. The first part of this verse and the last, and then this next phrase is Genesis 1:1. In between, it's talking about the first 5 days of restoration in chapter 1. Now, he created it, the earth, and the heavens, back in verse, the first part of the verse. Remember, he created the heavens. He created it, the heavens. What does it say? Not in vain. And this is, there's a bunch of words used in vain. This means not uninhabited. It's used many times that way. Not empty, in the sense of being inhabited. If my memory serves me correct, this is used of Babylon after Babylon is desolated. It wasn't inhabited. He formed it. Now, the next phrase tells you why the first 5 days of restoration occurred. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. So here's the picture. God created the heavens and the earth, and they were all inhabited. They weren't created empty. Then Satan fell and God punished the earth, and it was the only part of the universe that wasn't inhabited for a while. Now in the first 5 days, when he reforms the earth and establishes it in a different way so that it can be inhabited again, now the whole universe is inhabited again, because that's why he created it. Now what we're going to do over the next week or two, no, not next week because I'm not in Sunday school, in March, we'll come back and we'll look at this and we'll see how that it's just so interesting to me. One of my favorite constellations is Orion's Belt, because I know what it is. It's one of the two or three I can remember. And I look up at it, and in the beginning of the evening, where I live, we don't have light pollution. We can actually see the stars. And at the beginning of the evening, I can trace it over the eastern sky. And as the evening goes on and later in the night, it goes over to the western sky. And I can trace those three stars. And I always am thinking, I wonder which angels are there. I wonder what their names are. I know it's not Orion. And I wonder if some of the ones in Genesis 1 or Genesis 6 came from there. And that's why the Romans gave them, and the Greeks gave those constellations those names, because in the oral tradition, they knew some of the hybrids had come from there. It just, hey, all the time, and God's in charge of it all, and God's not limited by the universe. God goes beyond the universe. What a miraculous thing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it. We realize it's an autobiography, but it's the only autobiography that's absolutely accurate. And we thank you for that. Amen.